15. Turn your Bibles to Mark for the 58th time. The 58th time and the last time, at least for a while. Today, this morning, we are finishing the book of Mark. Yeah, we can clap for that. Right? I'm not going to take that personally. I'm going to take that as a celebration of moving through God's Word. It's been an amazing journey, but today is the day we close out the book of Mark. I'm excited to do so. It's going to be a wild twist. This passage tells the incredible story of those who witness Jesus' resurrection, who encounter Jesus after his resurrection. And it's the start. It's the start of the church. We get a little bit of a snapshot of what happens after Jesus rises and he begins to teach his apostles. But before it does, you've probably noticed there's a disclaimer in your Bible. Anybody got a disclaimer in your Bible? Most of you should. Well, let's read it and we'll talk about it. Follow with me. If you haven't turned there already, we're in Mark chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 9 through 20. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept, but when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them. As they were walking in the country, they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Let's pray together. God, would you help us this morning? God, would we recognize that you are a God that is with us. You're a God that's with us as we read your word. You're God who sent a spirit to illuminate it for us. And God, we ask this morning that you would, or that we would trust in your promises, that we would be faithful to expect that you will speak to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Penn Jillette, a famous magician, said this: "Reading the Bible is the fastest track to atheism." It's a shocking reversal. Shocking reversal of the stories that we like to hear. I've heard testimonies of people finding Bibles in prison, people finding Bibles in hotel rooms, having a tract given to them at a bar, and being captivated, so drawn in by the Word of God that it leads to their salvation. This is the stories we like to hear about the Bible. But more and more, there's more stories popping up. Stories that would make Penn Jillette's words ring true, that reading the Bible is the fastest track to atheism. There's one story of a young man who grew up in church. He finally got around to reading his Bible. He'd grown up hearing its stories, but was resolved for the first time in his life to read it cover to cover. And the more he consumed Scripture, the more questions it prompted. Where many have turned the pages and found peace, he found dissonance. He found unresolved issues. Where many have found clarity, he was more confused. And what should have bolstered his faith riddled him with doubt. And when he came with questions, the only seemingly honest place he could find was the internet, with forums ready to just completely destroy his faith. Now, most of us in here are not antagonistic towards the Bible. But oftentimes we may be tempted, as we encounter something we don't understand, to just quiet quit our faith and walk away. We may find ourselves stuck in doubt, weary of defending the Bible, defending things we don't understand, overwhelmed by the barrage of 10-second video clips on the internet that seem to make a mockery of our faith. We can be frustrated at times with how foreign the Bible feels. And the claims on our life are so big that sometimes it's easier to just dismiss the credibility altogether. So this morning, what I want to do as we look at this passage is come up with a plan for what to do when your Bible makes you question the Bible. How do we respond when we walk in our faith and we embrace the text of Scripture and it calls more questions? What do we do when your Bible makes you question the Bible? God gave us His Word, and we should trust Him with it. We should trust Him with how we read it. And this passage this morning is going to operate as a case study for what to do when your Bible makes you question the Bible. Let's get into it. I've got a lot of notes this morning. So buckle up. It's going to be a wild ride. I've already told people to wave me down, and so they're going to be pulling me off of here before too long. I want to get into the disclaimer first. Follow with me if you've got the disclaimer at the top of your Bible. Does it say something like this? Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. That's what my Bible says. Most published Bibles now will say this, some variation of this, alerting you as the reader that this was not a part of the earliest manuscripts. Not only do we have that, but we have some really odd verses in here. I don't know if you noticed them. Snake handling, drinking poison. I promised the staff that I wasn't going to put fake snakes under everyone's seat this morning, so just we can relax. There's some odd stuff here. There's this disclaimer and some odd verses, so what do we make of this? It's an invitation for us to just wrestle with this. It's an invitation for us to figure out a game plan. What is it we're going to do? How are we going to respond when our very own scripture calls into question the Bible? Let's tackle the disclaimer first. It is what it says. The verses 9 through 20 were not a part of original manuscripts. If you will, I just want to share a little bit. This is pulled directly from some historical commentary, but I want to make sure I articulate this clearly. The Greek text of the New Testament is constructed from later copies of manuscripts. They all date to about 135 A.D., with the latest being about 1200 A.D. So all the way back to 135 A.D., we've got early manuscripts. There's two really important manuscripts because they were bound. They were not just individual copies of Mark, but they were entire collections of bound Bibles that they're called Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. That's as far as we're going to get, so don't worry. But I want to share that because these are the two things, these are the two documents that have the entire complete Bible. And we have other translations out there as well, early manuscripts. There's about 5,000 of them. And the reason you have that disclaimer in your Bible is because there are some copies of the manuscripts that include verses 9 through 20, but the most standard early manuscripts don't include them. And so this has led to a debate. It's a debate you are welcome to dive into. There have been entire books written. I didn't read them all in preparation for this Sunday. I tried to do my best. But there are entire scholarly departments of people who are wrestling with these types of things. And then basically it's really comes down to whether or not this scripture should be in your Bible or not, because there's manuscripts that are early with some that include it and some that don't. But what does this mean? It means a couple things. One, for sure, everyone's unanimously agreeing that John Mark probably didn't write 9 through 20. Because when you read Mark, it doesn't sound like him when you read 9 through 20. And it's sort of just a summary of everything that breaks out in the early church. But because John Mark didn't author this doesn't mean that it's not included in the canon. There are other books of the Bible that have multiple authors. So that doesn't create this precedent where we don't need to include verses 9 through 20. So how did this even happen? How did it get here? Well, most people think that as this was distributed, it was distributed in the original text. And then as the church began to share more gospel stories, and before there was a collection of them, there were church fathers and apostles who added this to the story to explain to those who read the early gospels what happened after Jesus ascended, or before Jesus ascended and after he was resurrected. It would be like if we were, you know, passing around notes and things, and then there was some important message, and we said, well, wait a minute, we have to make sure that they know about this, and they have to know about this and this. If you've ever even just sent an email, you've had somebody else look over, maybe a juicy Facebook comment, and before you're about to hit send, you're like, hey, can you just come read this real quick? And inevitably, what happens? They're like, well, no, you got to mention this point, and this point, and this point. And so most people assume that this is exactly what was happening here. As they were recounting their eyewitness story of the gospel, they before they distributed this, they said, wait, we need to include these details as well. So what do we make of this? Well, I want us to land here. You can dive into this debate, but I think ultimately we should include it and rightly interpret it. If you're just looking for, like, what do we do with this? I would encourage you to land there. It's included in your Bible, and so we should include it and rightly interpret it. And here's why we can have confidence and comfort in that direction. Because every verse, with exception of a couple that we'll get into, every verse can be substantiated by other verses in the Gospels. Every one of these lines has been sort of pulled from another aspect of Scripture. And so this wasn't a malicious addition. This was them sort of bringing together the rest of the story as it was distributed. So we can find comfort that this wasn't a malicious addition. This wasn't somebody with their own agenda. And every one of these verses is can be supported by other verses and other gospels. And so I believe that we should include the scripture here, but rightly interpret it. But just the very nature of this might be for some of us the first time we've ever even heard these types of things called into question. Calling into question the authenticity of Scripture and what this means. And so I want to use this as a case study for what to do when Scripture calls into question Scripture. I want us to have a plan for encountering parts of the Bible that make us question it, because it will happen again. There will be other times where you will read Scripture and you will get absolutely stuck. And this can lead to an incredible growth in our life, or it can lead to skepticism that leads to doubt and ultimately stubborn disbelief. So I want us to have a plan to move faithfully towards what God has for us. So I want to outline a few things. First, I want us to know that Scripture is reliable as God's revelation to us. Scripture is reliable as God's revelation to us. Let's talk about its reliability. The claim of the text of the Bible is this. It's that God spoke, and these are the words that he wanted his people to hear. What you have in your Bible is words that God authored and wanted his people to hear. That's the claim of the reliability of Scripture. And so everything in here is what he wants us to know. It's what he wants to reveal about who he is and how we can relate to him. So I want to walk through just a few myths and then sort of bust those myths, make some counterclaims to claims that you might hear, things that you might have heard before. First is this, that the Bible was just made up. That the Bible was just sort of made up. The claim is this, that religion is oppressive, powerful people made it up just to control people. All right, that's the claim that the Bible was made up. There's a lot of problems with this. First is that it's entirely too unified. The clarity of its agenda is across multiple authors over a long period of time really just sort of breaks that apart, right? That the very fact that there was just some sort of agenda of everybody like, let's get in a room and conspire together and make up this thing called the Bible just sort of falls apart. But predominantly because it's very historical, there's a ton of archaeological evidence. Thanks, man. Do you want to come read the rest of this? I'm just going to give you a few hundred examples of archaeology here. No, it's discovered in 1993. They discovered this piece of stone that actually says House of David on it. Like, this is the proof of historical evidence that there was a kingdom of David, that King David really existed. This is incredible artifacts all over the world. They found for temples, battles, you name it. History outside of the Bible records things in the Bible as well. Josephus is often quoted because he tracked Jesus' life. He makes notable references to Jesus, even talking about Pilate's execution of Jesus. Overwhelming documents that conclude that Jesus was real, that stories in the Bible were real, that things really happened. And the last is that there was really no motive to lie. One of the most fascinating things when you try to understand that there would have been some people who just make up Scripture, that the disciples would have just gotten this room and just made up Scripture, it would have been to no advantage of them. They all died as martyrs. And so when they were pressed, when it's like, hey, you're going to die for your faith, there's no record of any one of them saying, sorry, we made the whole thing up. We're going to just move on. That never happens. There's no record of that. There's no motive to lie. And interestingly, most of the time in the Gospels, they make themselves look bad. They write things about their own failures. And so it just doesn't make any sense that if they were to cobble together this document that they would make up, they don't look good in it. Another one, the Bible was changed over time. I want to tackle this one specifically because this is exactly the claim that we're dealing with. You say, wait a minute, there's this disclaimer in my Bible. The Bible was changed over time. How do we know that we have what was originally inspired as the Word of God when there's passages like this that let us know that there are manuscripts that were changed? I want to give us a little bit of a context here. We have about 5,000 different early manuscripts. And when I say we, I include myself in this consortium of scholars who have studied this thing. 5,000. Compared to other early texts that we just write off as absolutely true, the Gaelic Wars, the history of the Gaelic Wars, happens about 900 years after Jesus' death. We have about 10 manuscripts. And scholars assume this is undisputed. There's an overwhelming amount of evidence. The reason we can even put this disclaimer in our Bible is because we have so many manuscripts that show us, hey, wait a minute, this wasn't in some of them. And so there's overwhelming evidence that the consistency of Scripture is there. And this is hardly a change. This is hardly a change because everything else in here was written in other Gospels. This leads us to another one that's popular. The Bible is full of contradictions. This one's expressed this way. The Bible can't really be trusted. We can't really base our life on this because it's full of contradictions. I heard one pastor just say, well, name one. And that usually ends the discussion. Because it's a popular thing to say, but when it really comes down to it, they're really hard to find. Because they don't exist outside of grammar mistakes, contextual errors, or harmonizing scripture. Harmonizing the Gospels is whenever you take two stories and you realize that they don't contradict, they just highlight different things. For example, if I were to say, last night I went out, we had pizza, Jordy and Lindsay were there. How many of you just assumed that Val was there as well? Most of you. I didn't say that Val was there. And so now if we go and ask Lindsay's report and she says, yeah, I was there, Val made this hilarious joke, and we laughed. Those are not contradictory stories. They're different stories that highlight different things about the evening, but they can be harmonized. This is called harmonizing the Gospels. You can actually buy entire Gospels that just show line by line the harmony of the Gospel. These are not contradictions. So we can have all of this as building towards this incredible conclusion that God's word is reliable. It's absolutely reliable. But it's reliable as a revelation to us, meaning that God spoke to us, his creation. And the revelation is its purpose. I want to just show you a few examples. John 20, 31 describes the purpose. It's so that we will believe. Belief is the purpose. Our salvation is the purpose of the Bible. It's for our growth and sanctification. I want to show you guys 2 Timothy. Look at all the things that God's word promises to grow us. And last, Psalm 119, 105, it has a purpose. It's an intent for us to know the way. It's to be a light for us, a guide for us. So Scripture has a purpose. Its purpose is the revelation of God. It's the revelation of his ways. It's how he relates to us. It's how he loves us, how he offers salvation. All of this is guiding towards that end. So it's not just that it's a reliable document. It's that it's reliable as a revelation to us. And so we can trust it. We can trust that our copy of God's word will actually transform our lives. We can use it to hear God's voice. We can use it to know his ways, his character. And because of this Bible, we can memorize it. We can carry it with us. We can read it regularly and trust that it's been given to us to reveal who God is. We can trust the Scripture to direct our lives. But it doesn't mean that we may not encounter difficulties. So when we do, I want us to have a plan. Second, let's consider there is probably more to it and get help. When we encounter something difficult in Scripture, I want us to consider there's probably more to it and get help. Let's talk about getting the fact that there's more to it. The disclaimers in your Bible, the odd signs that we just read about, they seem so different from our own experience. They call into question the authenticity of Scripture. And it serves as just one example of many that we may encounter in Scripture that will cause us to either continue to grow in our faith or lead us down a road of doubt and frustration. He gave us his word in a human context. I want us to know that there's probably more to it. It's a time to pause and realize that. We have to take some humility here and recognize just a few things about the Bible. I want us to temper our expectations about how the Bible was written. It was written over 1,500 years across dozens of cultures, locations, and multiple languages. None of them were modern English are in Lafayette, Louisiana. Consider that. I don't share that to make the scripture seem irrelevant at all, but rather to temper our expectations when we don't immediately make sense of it. We can expect to need help with languages, Hebrew and Greek, historical contexts like the ancient Near East and first century Asia Minor. We can expect to need to learn a little bit about what literary context means and how there's poetry, narrative, laws, and letters, and more. We, of all people, should be sympathetic to cultural nuance. Cajuns, of all people, should be sympathetic to cultural nuance. We should know that this is just the reality. I moved from Baton Rouge to New Iberia when I was in third grade. I started making friends with my neighbor, and his mom at one point said, "Hey, when you're done, I need you to save the dishes." I didn't know what she was talking about. I was a little Baptist kid and the only one in my neighborhood. I was like, do we pray for the plate? Invited to VBS? What's the move here? Save the dishes. I had no clue what she was talking about. Some of you have been at work and somebody is all of a sudden, it's lunchtime, and they're like, "Oh, you know what? I got the envie. I got the envie for this." And you're like, "Do you need to leave work early? Like, what is the envie?" Right, it's just the want to. They've got this desire for something specific. I had hired a software developer who wasn't from here. And we were working on some projects for some clients that shipped boudin and king cakes. One of the first times he was given a project, it was, "Hey, I need you to write some shipping configurations to ship boudin and king cakes for our clients Teats and Pooparts." And he looked at me like I was absolutely crazy. If you're from Ville Platte, you know. Okay? He wasn't from Michigan. He was from Alexandria. We, of all people, should be sympathetic to the reality that just 20 minutes down the road, you can understand different language, different cultural context. We should come into Scripture with the same expectations. So when you come into difficult Scripture, first pause and just realize, hey, there's probably more to it. There's likely more to it. You guys pray for second service. They're going to have to translate that into sign language and Spanish. And I'm not sure how that's going to go. When you're confused, just dig in. When you're shocked or surprised about something you read in Scripture, just dig in. Expect that there's more to it and then get help. This is a big point here. Get help. It's an opportunity to seek the help that God gave us. That's what's so unique about Scripture, is that it comes with promises from God to help us. One is that he gave us teachers. I want to show you this in Ephesians. Paul says that Jesus has loaded up the church with teachers. He's given the church teachers. This was Jesus' idea. We should use teachers. The Bible was written to a church. Let's not forget that. A church that God promised to equip with teachers. Teachers that he established and designed to be held accountable. He established and designed a way that there to be a plurality of opinions. It was all so that we could be better understanding his word. He gave us teachers. This has always been the case. I want to show you Nehemiah 8a. This is a really cool story where they're coming back to establish Jerusalem. And Ezra stands before them and he's bringing the word. He's literally reading scripture before the entire people. And what does it say that he does? He reads the text and then the elders disperse among the people and give them the sense. You see that picture there? There was this reading of God's word, and then no sooner than it's delivered is God's teachers, his elders, go amongst the people and begin to explain it to them, give them the sense. This has always been how it was. It was always God's word coupled with teachers. It's a little bit different than how we live today. But we should reject the concept of an independent, self-sufficient Christian. We should expect to grow, yes, mature, yes, but self-sufficiency? It's nowhere in Scripture. Scripture was never intended to be divorced from the church. And more specifically, the church's resources. Even reformers who taught sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone, as the primary authority, they still recognize the role of teachers and church resources helping people. You are on a growth track, but it is not one that will make you self-sufficient one day, independent in Scripture. You don't graduate. It's just not designed that way. You need more than to be alone with your Bible. That's shockingly countercultural in a world of independent study, abundant resources, and independence as a high and honorable virtue. But it is the way. Asking for help is faithfulness to God's design. If you are never raising your hand to get help, it's either arrogance or being totally satisfied with disbelief. Neither of those is the way toward what God has for you. So with humility, you can overcome the difficulties you encounter with Scripture. But you have to consider that there's more to it and be humble enough to get help. I want to offer us just a few core principles, two core principles that can practically do this, that will protect us from the Bible being misused, will protect us as we consider that there's more to it, trust its reliability, and get help. First is we need to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Look at Acts 17:11. It describes this very thing, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. Because it's included, we are to rightly interpret it. That's the point of this being here. Verses 9 through 20, if we've decided we are going to read this text, if we're going to not avoid it, if we're not going to just wish it wasn't there, then we have to interpret it rightly. This passage is a great example of how we should do this. It offers us a great invitation to do this the right way. If we're going to stamp out some meaning of this, then it's important that we use other Scripture to interpret, that it's got to be consistent with the rest of Scripture. So can we do just a little Bible study together and knock some of this out? I want to just look at some of the few fun verses in here. Start at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." That's an interesting one. Baptism is coupled with belief as a requirement for our salvation. Verse 17, we've got exorcisms and tongues as evidence of belief. It says these signs will accompany those who believe. They'll cast out demons, speak in new tongues. Verse 18, we've got snake handling, deadly poison, and healing. Verse 18 says they will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it won't hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. When healing and tongues are no longer a hot topic, that's quite a list, right? I mean, this is some heavy stuff in here, some stuff that makes us scratch our head. So I want us to just do the process. Let's first talk about what's more to this, the context. Jesus is talking to his disciples. It's the context of him talking to his disciples who earlier in Mark he has called to be his apostles to go out and preach amongst the nations. He's given them the gift of healing, the gift of demonic exorcism. He's given them these gifts and he's explaining to them now that he's gone and will be ascending, they are to continue to do this. They're to go now into all the world, not just the Jewish synagogues, but to all the world. This is the context he's talking to his apostles. And he's talking about signs. That's important as well. Notice what he says. These are the signs that will accompany those who believe. Signs are different than gifts. Signs show us something. They reveal something. In this case, throughout the book of Acts, you can see God's church preaching the gospel. And they're backing up the power of the gospel with incredible, tangible power of God. He's not just talking about signs. He's not just talking to his disciples. He's talking about the future. Jesus, in this moment, is speaking prophetically. He's saying what will happen. They will do this. They will do this. He's speaking prophetically. He's letting them know, as the church breaks out, here's what you can expect. Look for these signs of true apostleship. Look at these signs. And as he does so, he speaks prophetically. Now, today you can find churches that will teach each one of these things as an isolated thing. They will, instead of using the entire counsel of Scripture to inform their doctrine, they will just sort of lean on one of these verses. And so that what we have to understand is that we can use these as truth in context of all of Scripture. So, for example, with baptism, there's churches today that will make baptism a requirement for salvation. And yet that's not what we teach, because when we pull this scripture in light of all of the other instructional scripture around baptism, what we see is that it's just a pattern. That once you believe, then you are instructed to be baptized. But it's not a part of your salvation. It's a response to your salvation. That's what is consistent throughout all of Scripture. You can find churches that believe speaking in tongues is a requirement for salvation. Not just that it's a gift for the church, but that it's an actual requirement for salvation. And yet what you see in light of all of Scripture is that it's described as both an event. There was an event that this describes where Pentecost breaks out and they do speak in new tongues and they're understood as they preach the gospel. And yet there's other places in Scripture that describe and define a spiritual gift of tongues different than a sign. And that the Holy Spirit gives that gift along with a really specific set of instructions. And so again, when you take this in light of all of Scripture, you come to completely different conclusions. This would apply to the rest of the text, that when we look at the rest of Scripture, we see that everything Jesus mentions here is actually describing what happens in Acts. We see that these very things happen. Paul is bitten by a snake, and he survives. We see stories of people being healed. We see stories of people recovering after they've had laying of hands. We see stories of exorcisms as demons are cast out. And so Jesus is describing what would happen in the book of Acts, what they could expect the apostles to do as signs. And this is different than gifts that were given to the church. But as you look at the entire counsel of Scripture, you can come to those conclusions. So what are we to do? As we encounter different things like this, as we encounter different verses in Scripture, we're to use all of Scripture, deeper studies, to inform how we live, to inform our doctrine and where we settle on different issues. We're to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And that leads us to this point, that we don't build your entire theology on a single verse. Mark offers us some really great examples of this. We wouldn't want to specifically build an entire theology around verse 18, where it says they will pick up serpents with their hands and drink any deadly poison. We live by doctrine, not by individual verses. We live by doctrine and not individual verses. Now, I understand when you hear the word doctrine, if you're like me before I had to study doctrine professionally, it sounds a little like you're just got to eat your vegetables, right? like, oh, we got to, doctrine is important. And the response generally just feels like, oh, yeah, I know it's important, but it feels like vegetables. Like they've just been overcooked and cooked poorly for so long, we dread eating them. But we have wrongly understood what doctrine is. Doctrine isn't just the nerdy stuff of Christianity. It isn't just the academic stuff of Christianity. What it is the result of a collection of Scripture. It's the compiling of Scripture. It's when you live your life based more on than one verse, but rather the culmination of what Scripture says. I think it's fascinating that when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, he uses individual verses. He pulls individual verses, but what Jesus knows is doctrine. He knows the entire counsel of Scripture. Often you'll hear me talking about the three rings that we operate here at Trinity. These three rings become sort of a theological triage, as the middle ring is things that we will die for. The second ring is things that we will fight for. The third ring is things that we will debate about. And anything outside of that is just, we'll let go completely. And I want to share that because we have to recognize this pattern. As we develop doctrine that we're going to live by, the more consistency we find in Scripture, the more we can use Scripture to build other Scripture, then the more central it becomes in that ring. And so we are confident that the things that we will die for are consistent throughout Scripture. And there are things that are on the fringe that we're not so sure about, because the Bible speaks less about those than others. I want us to be careful here. This is sort of a warning for us, because I think this is really important, that we are to live by good, sound doctrine. Good, sound doctrine. Because now more than ever, we are invited to those third ring issues. That we can swap so easily third ring issues for first ring issues, and there were people who will welcome us to do that. There's more books, podcasts, conferences than ever before. I've been to an apologetics conference where one of the breakout sessions was this was so specific. It was just trying to figure out a proper illustration for the Trinity. How, like, you know, it can't be gas. You can't use ice that's liquid, gas. Like, it doesn't fall apart. And so all of these people were gathered around trying to figure out what's the perfect illustration for the Trinity. You could live your entire life trying to figure that out. You could make an entire camp around that. You could start an entire podcast, sell t-shirts, bumper stickers, all around how you think the best way to illustrate the Trinity is. And this is one example of thousands. It's never been easier to be divided on things that are not central. It's never been easier to just start making enemies where you should be friends. We have to understand the beauty of sound doctrine. Doctrine is absolutely important, but we can't just take one verse and build an entire theology on that. There's a man, named Jamie Coots. He was a third-generation snake handler. Pastor at the Full Gospel Tabernacle in Middlesboro, Kentucky. Sundays, he would prepare his sermons. He would walk into the basement to feed the snakes. When worship music kicked up, he would take one of them out, begin to dance with it. He was bitten by a rattlesnake during a service in 2014. He refused medical treatment, died at his home. He believed that a Bible passage suggests that poisonous snake bites won't harm believers who are anointed by God. This was published in a newspaper. Another man named Daryl Collins died after being bitten by a snake during a service in 1997. John Wayne Punkin Brown died after being bitten by a timber rattlesnake during a service at the Rock House Holiness Church in Alabama in 1998. See a pattern here? 1937, a preacher and another leader in a church snake handling died earlier after drinking strychnine at a service in Cook County. It's deadly. When you take one verse and you build an entire theology around it, it's deadly. And not just this verse. When we take something that is not sound, not central, and we build an entire life around it, it will be spiritually deadening for us. See, what they found was that the reality was completely at odds with their interpretation of Scripture. They built a theology that flies in the face of the rest of God's scriptural counsel, God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. This flew in the face of God's wisdom. They took one verse and built a theology on it. And what God has recorded as a sign of his incredible power, I believe that this happened. I believe that amongst the church in Acts, as it broke out, there was somebody who was either given poison to drink and survived, or accidentally drank poison and survived. I believe that that really happened, the same way that Paul was bitten by a snake and he survived. The same way that countless other people were healed when hands were laid on them, that miracles happened. But yet when we take this one verse and we build a theology of it as a practice among the church, it's deadly, and the same thing can happen with other things that are not as obvious. It's just a warning for us. It's an invitation to a sound life. Sound doctrine is an invitation to a sound life, a firm foundation where there is a clear way of the Lord. Our theology applied directs every aspect of our life, our character at work, our sexuality, our finances, our relationships. There is not a part of your life that is not unaffected by the doctrine that you believe. What you make center, that center ring, what you will die for is also what you will live for. You can know every Greek tense and still not trust Jesus to be generous. You can know the entire hierarchy of the spiritual realm and not know the very kingdom of God because you don't know forgiveness. And on and on and on. Your life will be built on what you believe about the Bible. And this leads to the last point. When we confront things that we don't understand, we have to be honest with God. Don't doubt without him. Be honest with God and don't doubt without him. Do you know that God has not just given you the church as a resource? He's given you the Holy Spirit. He has promised to send you his Spirit to reveal Scripture to you. This is a powerful promise. This is a powerful promise that reminds us we should never doubt Scripture. We should never question Scripture without God himself. Our instinct might be the opposite. When you come across things that shake your faith, and our instinct might be to hide that. Our instinct might be to think, well, I know God's the author of Scripture. Surely he's not going to care that I have issue with it, that I have problems with it, I have questions about it. It couldn't be more wrong. Admittedly, it's counterintuitive, maybe a confusing premise, but we should have faith that God can heal our faith. That as we encounter skepticism, as we have things called into question, we should go to God with them. We shouldn't doubt without him. Earlier in Mark, we saw this modeled so beautifully. It was a prayer for faith. Jesus was approaching a father with a demon-possessed child. The father's faith had taken some hits. There were some dead ends for the child's entire life at this point. No one could figure out what was going on with him. He was having things that looked like seizures. And he encounters the disciples who Jesus had given the gift of healing. He brings them to the disciples. They try to heal the boy, and nothing happens. It's another dead end. Right about this time, Jesus literally walks down the Mount of Transfiguration. He approaches the disciples. He walks up to a mess of doubt. The disciples are doubtful. The father's doubtful. And Jesus walks up, and what does he do? He heals the boy for sure. But he heals the father's faith. He draws out this incredible confession. He says, it's faith that will heal your boy. And so naturally, what does the father say? He says, well, then I have faith. And no sooner than he says that, he confesses, oh, but wait, help my unbelief. I believe. Oh, but help my unbelief. He starts with what he thinks Jesus wants to hear. Oh, it's faith that will heal my boy? Well, I believe. And we can do the same thing. As we encounter things that we don't understand, things that we don't quite get, things that we want to call into question, our instinct is not to go to Jesus and say, I believe, but help my unbelief. When he invites us to this, we should trust him to heal our doubt. See, there's a great difference between doubt and the sin of disbelief. God works with our doubt. God promises to heal our doubt, but he will turn us over to our stubborn disbelief. The difference is the humility and the faith to ask, the faith to be honest. Wherever you're struggling to understand why God did what he did, who his character is, what his word reveals about him, wherever you feel the most unsettled, the most skeptical, is where you need to go to Jesus and say, I believe, help my unbelief. Pray for faith. Pray for peace. And those come from God. Remember that God is the goal. It's not knowledge. It's not winning debates or arguments. It's not looking smart or serious. It's not the appearance of godliness. It's God himself. And we live life with God. All throughout the book of Mark, we've gotten glimpses of this. This incredibly big, mighty God who's come down incarnate to be with us. He's the God of the universe that comes down as a servant. He's the God over all of nature. He calms the seas, and then what does he do? He gets in the boat with the disciples. They're terrified, wondering, who is this? God Almighty, but a God we know. He's perfectly clean, righteous, holy, and yet he touches the unclean leper. He's the Son of God, and you only see it, the centurion reveals, when you see him suffering on a cross. He's a God who's given us his word to reveal himself to us. And he's a God who heals our doubt, our skepticism, when we go to him and say, I believe, but help my unbelief. We can trust that everything we've read in Mark, we can trust in it all because God has been with us. We can trust that it was good for us. It was good for us as a church. It was profitable. It has trained us. But most of all, we can trust that it was God who did these things. It was God's gifts to us. We have to believe in this. I want to show us a video. We'll end with this video. It's a 15-year-old video shot with some old camcorder. The video captures an underground church in China. They're getting their very first copies, their very own copies of the Bible in their own language. It's a blurry video. It's hard to watch, to understand what's going on, but I don't want you to miss this because what these people have understood about Scripture is that it comes from a God who loves them. It comes from a God who wants to reveal himself to them, a God that wants to be found, that wants to show us the way, and promises to use his words to change our lives. And I imagine whenever they read Mark chapter 16, they'll be just fine. Because what you'll see is that they have ultimate faith in God. And we don't read this without God himself. We read it with the author. Let's pray. Let's not pray. Let's watch a video. 58 times.
Why don't y'all stand with us as we worship together?